And the verse that I want to start with is not, in fact, the verse that I'm going to study, so I want you to turn to this verse and then turn back to Colossians 3, which is going to be our subject for study. But we're going to start at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, rather a difficult little verse to find in a very short and rather unread letter. And yet a verse that has been quite formative for me in my own thinking, and I think it is one of the great New Testament statements which has a good deal to do with the subject of social justice which we consider this morning. According to his promise, writes the apostle, we Christians wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness, justice, dwells. There is the clear statement that social justice, just like every other kind of righteousness, is something that will belong absolutely to the new heavens and the new earth. But the implication is, isn't it, that we shall find it only a visitor here on earth. I rather like that phrase, righteousness dwells. You see, righteousness will be totally at home with the new heaven and the new earth, the new universe in which I hope that I will meet every one of you. By grace, I'm going to be there through Jesus Christ, and I hope you're going to be there. Not because we are righteous, but because he is merciful, and he saves those who come to him through Christ. And as we are there, we shall find what we have always longed for, perfect, absolute, personal, and social righteousness. But because we are made in the image of God, even though we live in a sinful world where righteousness only dwells from time to time, there is, of course, in our hearts and minds a universal desire that can never be quenched for fairness and equity and righteousness in life. It unfortunately stubbornly eludes us, doesn't it? And it is one of today's secular illusions that by political power we can somehow bring it to pass. That is impossible. Does that mean, though, that since it is impossible to bring it to pass in the power of human political movements and so on, we should simply sit back? Well, in a sense, there is a great deal to make us despair. You see, the Bible has made it clear that we're in a world that has revolted from God. And because this world has revolted from God, God has handed us over to sin. It's amazing how few people understand this. Even Christians who've got open Bibles often haven't seen this. Here it is plainly in Romans chapter 1. It isn't that God has simply handed rebellious man over to hell, to judgment in the last day. That's undoubtedly true, desperate and horrible as it is. You can't cut that out of the Bible. But what the Bible says is almost more terrifying, that here and now in this world where we have rebelled against our Creator, he's handed us over to sin. That means that the power of sin lies upon us and is inextricably interwoven in our lives and in our society, and we cannot extricate ourselves from it. Now, isn't that your experience in life? Cut off one head of sin and two more pop up in one's own personal life, and that is also true in our social life. However, we believe in God through Christ, a Redeemer and a Deliverer. So we don't have to give ourselves over to despair. And this morning, rather than being negative and talking about the secular illusions of man, I want to talk about the Christian promise and the Christian possibility. What revolution can Christianity offer? What can Christ do here and now before the new heavens and new earth? Let's put the new heavens and the new earth on one side for a moment. Let's not be mesmerized by their beauty. Let's come down to the harsh realities of living in today. What can God do? Well, turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we shall see. Because there's so much gold in the seam, all I'm going to be able to do is to make one or two statements of things that I've discovered in this paragraph, which I hope will help you in your own thinking. And the subject is slavery, and there couldn't be a better subject. Because if ever social justice was not seen, and has not been seen, it's when slavery has been an institution of man. And furthermore, I can stand here in the pulpit knowing that it is the power of the gospel that changed the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire in the 3rd, 4th centuries, and which changed and abolished slavery in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. And yet, what is the power of the gospel as seen by Paul long before all that happened? Well, let's look at it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. What does Paul say then in this matter where justice just simply wasn't known? And incidentally, in the Roman Empire, the vast majority of people were slaves. You could be a slave and a lawyer or a doctor. Indeed, you could be a city gent and still be a slave. Didn't make it any more pleasant, but it meant that many people took it for granted. Now, what does Paul do? Does he take it for granted? Does he sit under it? Does he tell the Christians simply to wait for heaven, as the Marxists accuse us? The first thing I want to say to you very definitely is that these words in verse 22 onwards of Colossians 3 are addressed to Christians. That is, they're addressed to those who are insiders. Addressed to those who have believed in Christ and of whom the things spoken of in Colossians chapter 1 and 2 have come to pass. They've been reconciled to God. The love of God is spread abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, explains what Paul does not say. And incidentally, what Paul does not say is the problem. Because many modern commentators have taken issue with the Apostle Paul, and they have looked at a passage like this, and they say, but Paul, why don't you say to the slaves, arise, revolt? Why aren't you on the side of the underdog? We think you're socially not very sound, Apostle Paul. But of course, that kind of criticism becomes ludicrous when you realize that Paul here in these letters is writing to the church, not to the world. He doesn't write his letters to the world. When the word of God comes to the world in the New Testament, it comes in evangelism. Repent. Everyone, master or slave, and turn to God. But when he writes to the church, he doesn't tell the Christian slave to revolt against his now Christian master, as in this Colossian situation. It would be absurd to brother to take up arms against brother in that way. Then what does he tell him? Incidentally, just before we do look at that, I think that some words I've just put down in my notes that I ought to read to you from Bukowski. I don't know if you have listened to him on television, the Russian dissident, or that you've read some of the things that he's said, but it seemed to me when I heard what he had to say and read some of his words that they threw a good deal of light onto why the Apostle Paul, following the example of the Lord, did not immediately take up arms against the evil social institutions of their day and the appalling structures that they faced. When I was a teenager, I believed, says Bukowski, in the, quote, Hungarian way. I was in favor of armed revolution against Soviet power. I imagine there are quite a number of teenagers in Russia today who believe this now. And you can't blame them. This is the first reaction, says Bukowski, to such a clear and obvious evil, a desire to annihilate it physically. Now, you get that very much among students in the 20th century, don't you? Faced with an evil, what do I want to do? I want to annihilate it physically, violently. But in the end, says Bukowski, and he's still a very young man, I came to the conclusion that revolution is not only impracticable, also senseless and harmful in Soviet conditions, where there is no public opinion, no free forces, and where most people are ignorant of politics. What would revolution put in place of the present regime? Probably fascism or military dictatorship. I think that every man in Russia has to realize that he's part of the system, and that the system is part of him. So obviously it can't be changed by force. Something has to change inside the conscious mind of the citizen. Isn't that a remarkable statement from that remarkable young dissident? Now, I think that's the lesson that we learn from the New Testament. Paul might have written that. Something has to change in the conscious mind of men. And in the case of the slaves and the masters that he's talking to now in the little church, sitting in the room possibly of Philemon, for we're told that he was a wealthy man in Colossae in whose house the church met. So one can imagine there in the drawing room of Philemon, there is the little church met on the Lord's Day morning. And there's a slave there in the corner and a master in another corner. Perhaps even a slave is giving the talk. And he's reading a letter from Paul the great apostle. What are Paul's instructions about their social situation? Well, let's see what he says, verse 22. These instructions are remarkable, and they are of perennial significance. To the slave first, he does not tell the slave, notice in verse 22, to demand justice. though the slave might very reasonably demand justice now that he's converted and his master's converted. But he tells the slave to give what his master wants, which is honest, wholehearted labor. Whatever your task, verse 23, work heartily. Work heartily. Obey your master in everything, verse 22. Not with eye service, but in singleness of heart, with your whole heart. So much then for the slave. Now what about the converted master? Verse 1 of chapter 4, the chapter division here is not helpful. The paragraph, of course, is 1. The master is not to demand what masters are tend to demand down the centuries from their workers, and that is labor. He's not to demand labor from his servants. He's to give him justice. Treat your slaves justly and fairly. Now, isn't that beautiful? The slave is to give to the master what he needs, which is labor, willing, wholehearted labor. The master is to give to the slave what he, down the ages, has always asked for, justice and fairness, and always needs. You tell me that's got nothing to do with the 20th century. You must live in a different world than I do. Now, when Paul tells these things to the slave and master, he's saying something that is not difficult. If I was in that sitting room of Philemon's and I heard that being preached or read out from the apostle's letter, I can imagine that both sides might blench a little. The slave, well, he's just been liberated in Christ. Surely the apostle is not telling him to get back to work. It's been such very hard work. It's been such a hopeless business. Is Paul going to tell him that? Is Paul going to tell him that? And one of the first things he heard in the gospel and it was preached to him that thrilled his heart were these words, there is neither in Christ slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. That was the thing that drew him to the gospel when he listened to that wandering preacher. He was told that there was no difference in God's sight between anybody, whatever part they had in social life. That had made him love God, come to Christ. And now he's told to get back to work again. It's very hard, isn't it? But that's what he's told, to work hard. It's hard for the slave to do that, but it's hard also for the master. Listen to him, think of him sitting there in that room of Philemon's, hearing the apostle say, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Why, such a thing had never been heard of in the whole Roman world. The master in Roman society, despite all the teaching of the most eminent and distinguished philosophers, still taught in sixth form today, and many of them are very fine, but despite all that moral teaching, the owner of a slave in the Roman Empire, even at its best, had total rights over his slave, and if he got out of bed the wrong side and his coffee was burnt, he could have the slave crucified before noon. And when he went to his lunch club, nobody would shrink from him in the queue, hearing what he'd done that morning to a slave. It was taken for granted. So here's the Christian master. He has a revolution to think out. He goes back to his business. He goes back to his Christian slaves. He begins to give them justice and fairness, whatever that actually demands in the situation. And on Saturday afternoon, he goes to the golf club. Now, what do you think happens there? Why, of course, all his peers, all the people who live in the same social strata, absolutely horrified. You heard what Sens has done. He's actually treating his slaves as an equal. It's an unheard of thing. Thoroughly demeaning, says somebody before calling for his pint. Another wise guy along the bar says, all I know is it means economic suicide for all of us. We've got to pull together. Haven't that been said in the 20th century as well as the first century? You see, for the master to do that amongst his own peers, can't you imagine what his parents, if they were alive, would say? Oh, you've got religion, we hear. Well, we believe in moderation in religion. You mustn't take that into the city, into practical things. Leave that for Sunday morning. I think it helps you if you just use a little imagination. I hope you don't think that I'm being frivolous in putting it that way. To see it, it was hard not only for the slave, but also for the master to take this revolutionary teaching and apply it in the sight of all his fellow men. Well, now you may say to me, actually, it's to live in a dream world. We thought that during this month you were going to tell us not to have illusions. Yes, I still want to tell you not to have illusions, because if that has given us a little picture of what heaven on earth could be like, I want to tell you that it is a total illusion in humanistic terms. Paul is not giving us in this letter, if you look carefully, a lecture in sociology. He is not giving them a lecture in human relationships. How often we hear that sort of stuff served up in lieu of Christianity today. Christianity is not just human relationships. There is no possibility, according to the New Testament, of a relationship horizontally that glorifies God and gives pleasure to men if I do not establish a relationship vertically with God. The coming of the kingdom in the New Testament is not mechanical sociology by which I bring people into relationships with one another which are tolerable. The coming of the kingdom of God is the relating of men as sinners, forgiven through Christ, to God. Now look at this, and you'll see it. Verse 22 again. I'm sorry, verse 23. He said to the slave, you've got to go back to your master and work with a whole heart now. And whatever your task, verse 23, work heartily as serving your newly converted master. No, he doesn't say that. As serving the Lord and not men. You see, he brings the relationship that has come about through the slave's conversion into his daily work, and he says, as you go to this rather demeaning daily work, as you suffer the indignity of being a slave in your political and social situation, look up to the Lord you know that morning and serve him in your work. And look at verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. In other words, you have constantly complained that you get no proper rewards because you're but a chattel. But now you will get rewards. The Lord will reward you in this life and in the life of the world to come. So a relationship is forged by which this young man who's a slave can see even in his daily work a means of serving the Lord. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Here's another new relationship. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Knowing what? Knowing that one day God is going to ask an account? Yes, I suppose it's that. But knowing that you have a master in heaven. A new relationship has been forged. You are a servant too. You're a servant of the Lord. The slave is a servant of the Lord. You are a servant of the Lord. Do you see how the Bible deals with these appallingly difficult human relationships? Think of my hands here as the sides of a triangle. The Bible does not come down to the bottom of the triangle and try to push man together, black and white, boss and worker, Jew and Greek. He doesn't come, the Bible does not come and screw us together unwillingly. The Bible comes with the message of the kingdom of God, of salvation through Christ, and brings us to that top point. Straight away, a relationship with God. And as we're drawn to that, do you see that we're drawn to one another? As we are drawn to the Lord, we are drawn closer and closer to one another. And there alone we can meet. Now, in doing that, it's very, very practical. It's not just heavenly. You will see, if you look carefully at these verses, that the apostle sets men free from the most appallingly corroding things. First, he sets the slave free inwardly. From what? Now, what is the danger of the slave? I was most interested in reading this. I know very little, really, about Roman civilization, but I was interested to see that the servility of the whole slave class became a tremendous social problem, especially when later on, towards the time of Constantine, emancipation was the order of the day. That people brought up from birth under this appalling situation of degradation had a kind of servile attitude to life that wouldn't take responsibility, that was simply incapable of being generous or public-spirited towards others. Because of this appalling background, it was natural. Now, do you see in verse 22 that Paul says, now that you're in Christ, you no longer need be servile. You don't have to please your earthly masters with eye service. You're to serve the Lord and to fear him in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, do you see what happens? Here is the slave fearing the Lord. If he fears the Lord, he won't fear anybody else. He won't even fear his master. So the slave has been brought up onto a real equality with his master where he's not afraid to say something. If you don't think this has got anything to do with the 20th century, there's a much more powerful master than having a Roman lord over you, and that's having the state over you. More and more people are employed by the state, and therefore more and more people in our Western society find it hard to get the courage to say what they ought to say. It will become increasingly common in the next 20 years for people to say, well, I don't say this because, well, my job is at stake and my family is at stake. There is no such thing as being delivered from servility without the fear of God. Only those who fear the God and fear God only will get up and speak. That's why freedom of speech depends entirely upon being a God-fearer. What is the thing that corrodes the master? Verse 1 of chapter 4. Well, of course, it's the old hackneyed phrase that we all learnt at school of Lord Acton's. All power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. But why is that phrase hackneyed? Well, because it's true. Have you seen somebody in the office jumped up in promotion? Suddenly they got power in their hands, it became impossible to live with them. Power has a way of making us cruel and tyrannical, not to think of other people, lacking in consideration. It brings out sometimes the very worst in us. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing what? That you have a master in heaven. And what does verse 25 say? The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. That's something to make you tremble, whether slave or free. Paul addresses his revolutionary message, not to the world, but to Christians. He tells them that they will find their freedom in serving the Lord, and that in serving the Lord they will begin to find that they can serve one another. The one will receive work, the other will receive freedom, justice, and equity. What an amazing message. It's a very relevant message to the world. And if you think it's just theory, then I would suggest that before you go to bed tonight, you turn over a few pages in your New Testament and read the little letter to Philemon, because that letter was sent, don't bother about it now, but that letter was sent with the letter to Colossians. It came in the same package, by the same post. It was sent to Philemon because he now converted had slaves. And it was sent to tell him that one of the slaves who'd run away from him had been converted, meeting Paul, and was coming back to work for him. And it's one of the most beautiful letters in the New Testament, and it's one of the most beautiful letters in the world, and I think it shows what it means to see the power of Christ in social action and in the local situation then and now. Well, let's pray together. O God, we thank thee for making it clear to us that righteousness belongs ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth, and that righteousness is not at home amongst unrighteous people, and we confess ourselves to be that. And yet we thank thee that though we may not and need not suffer from these illusions of perfect justice on earth, yet we thank thee that the New Testament sets before us this amazingly challenging picture of true justice coming into a family and into a community where there had been no justice before. And so as we study these things, we ask that we may apply them to the particular lives and society in which we live, and that we ourselves may come, whether we work for somebody or have others working for us, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it.